Amen. It's good to see you, friends. As you're sitting where you are, go ahead and grab a Bible or a device, if you've got one, and turn to John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, starting in the second half of verse 4, right where we left off last week together. So it's verse 4, but it's sort of a division between the first half of that verse and the second. So find John 16, the fourth Gospel, and then run right to the second half of verse 4. And we'll look together at verses 4 through 11 this morning. And I'm just going to confess right up front something that my wife doesn't need to say amen to, but I'll know she is in her heart. I'm really bad at taking hints. So if it starts raining today and y'all feel like you're supposed to get up, because you're going to look to me like I'm supposed to tell you what to do. And we've never done this before, so I don't know what you're supposed to do. I'm going to keep preaching until you make me stop. So you can sit out here in the rain with me, and I'll just yell whether there's a mic working or not, and I'll go home happy, and we'll just trust the Spirit on that. But if it does come a rain real good in here and y'all need to get up, don't wait for me to give you the hint that it's okay to get up. You get up when you need to. But I hope the Lord will answer our prayer and meet with us and not have us experience rain. So here we go. We're in verse 4. We're in that second half. I'm going to read for us from verse 4b to 11. Remembering, folks, that this is the Lord Jesus speaking to us today. This is the Savior, your Master, your Lord, His Word speaking to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the word of the Lord, and we are so thankful for His word this morning. Well, on January 8th in 1956, that may be a date that some of you can call to mind, that was the date that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and Pete Fleming found themselves in the jungles of East Ecuador along the what is called the Curare River. And they had labeled this little beach Palm Beach, and they had flown in to take part in what they were calling on the whole Operation Auca, but they were trying to reach out to the Waroni tribe, or the Wadoni tribe. It's spelled a bunch of different ways, but they were trying to reach out to this tribe that had so far been unreachable. I mean, on that particular day, they felt like they had an open door to go ahead and land the plane and meet with the Indians, and they got on the beach. And of course, if you've heard this story before, you know that what they thought was going to happen did not happen. In fact, it was sort of a setup, and there was a group of warriors who had arrived that day with the intention and who completed their intention of murdering all five men on that beach. Now, these were by our standards young men, right? They were Elliot was 28 years old, and most of them were right around that age group. Some of them had very young children. On the beach that day, one Indian warrior named Minkaye was there, and he personally says that he speared to death Nate Saint, and he speared to death Pete Fleming on that beach that day. After the murders of those missionaries, those young men who gave their lives on that beach, people connected to them, family members, other missionaries, longing to see the work of the gospel reach into the Waroni tribe, kept going back and kept going back until there was an open door. And they began to meet with them, trade with them, learn their language, share the gospel story with them, teach them the Bible. And in the midst of that, Minkaye, who killed two people on the beach that day, repented of his sins and believed the gospel and was saved. Nate Saint had a son, Steve Saint. Steve Saint was still living in that area. Steve and his uncle went in as a part of the team, even when he was a young boy, he's 10 years old when this is going on, went in and began to minister to that tribe that had killed his uncle's brother and his own father. And Minkaye became kind of a father to him. Minkaye died on April 28th of this year. But between that event in 1956 and this year, Minkaye preached the gospel all over the world. Steve flew with him all over the place, taking him to places to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the glories of the Savior would be known to other people who haven't yet heard the truth of the gospel. As I think about that story, and if you want to know more about some of that story, you might pick up Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through the Gates of Splendor. I recommend it. If you've not read it, go for it. It's excellent. But I think, how does something like that happen? I mean, was it strategic planning on the missionaries' part? Hey, we'll go and get the first five guys killed. Then they'll listen to us. They'll see that we really mean it. And if we come back over and over, the strategy is we'll just wear them down over time. Was that what brought the conviction to their heart? Was it the strategy of the missionaries that day? No, it was not, friends. What saved Minkaye is the same thing that saved you. It was the grace of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought down upon him and upon you. You sit here today because of this, for the same reason that Minkaye praises the Savior and is before him right now. Because God was merciful to you and showed you your sin. Today in our text, Jesus wants his disciples to see something clearly, and I think we can extrapolate that it is for us very clearly and directly as well. Jesus wants us to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what it is that he's doing. What is he about? Not everything is given to us in this text that the Holy Spirit does, but I will tell you this, there's a lot of confusion in Christian circles about the Holy Spirit. They think of them in some sort of Star Wars way, like he's the Force, and he is not. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. I think that a lot of misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit cause struggle and a lot of unnecessary fear in our lives. So this morning could be a very important message for us. It really could answer a lot of questions and help us see and then believe and then act in ways that we need to see even today. In fact, I think that it could be today. It could be because he is the Spirit and he does all things. It could have been through the reading of Exodus. The Holy Spirit could convict a heart through the most unexpected ways. He could convict a heart and bring about that work that only he can do, leading to life. So be praying that way. You know, we're still in the farewell discourse. That's where we are in the Gospel of John. We take whole books, work our way through them, trying to understand everything about them that we can. We know we're not a commentary, so we can't pull every single thing out as we go, but we really want to squeeze as much out of these things as we can get in the time we have together. And we are in these last sections of John 13 through 17, where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and it's sort of a multi-scene event where Jesus is in the upper room with them, and they're washing feet, and then they're eating, and Jesus is teaching a little, and then they move out of the room, down into the valley, and probably into the garden, and then they're out there in the garden, and Jesus keeps teaching and talking and telling them all the things that they're going to need to know. And you remember in John 15, we heard our Savior instruct us on what it means to be in the vine, what it means to be connected to Jesus. Our relationship to God is like unto the vine and the vine dresser, that we are grafted in by the Spirit's work, and we become fruit-bearing vines who abide in him. We live our lives before his face. Right, so who are we in relationship to God was a big chunk of that. And then it moved to who are we in relationship to each other. And he applied the teaching of when we're washing feet, what that looks like in terms of doctrine. We love each other with the same love that Jesus loved us. Hey, friends, how's that working out? That's a command. How we doing? You love each other the way, in the same way that I loved you. There's probably some application, even in that little introduction. We love each other the way that Jesus loved us. And then here in these last days, we've been looking at what does our relationship to the world look like? Well, that was real encouraging, right? They're gonna hate you. They're gonna persecute you. But he ends that conversation with real hope. There's something that's attached to that discussion that we're getting into today. It's not just, hey, you're on your own and they'll hate you. But hey, I will be with you in the presence of my Spirit with you all the while. And so this truth is going to be very, very important for us and very helpful for us. Today we're going to hear our Savior speak to us, and I think it's important for us to every time we hear the scripture read, whether we understand all of it in that moment or not, for us to just sit up straight and listen, for us to attend to it because it's our Master speaking. And he's speaking words that I think are intended both to comfort you and to instruct you. I think both of those things are the intent behind this text. And so that's what I want us to leave here considering is how would we draw that out? He wants us to be comforted by the fact of the Spirit's presence, and he wants us to understand what the work of the Spirit is. And today we're only going to focus on one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. There are many in Scripture given to us, but we're going to focus in on one specific one that Jesus gives as an intentional teaching in this moment for this cause. He gives one specific aspect of the Spirit's work. Ronnie's going to unfold a whole different one next week because Jesus goes on talking in John 16 and opens up other aspects of what the Spirit does. But this is the one that he wanted. These are the ones that he wanted to remind the disciples of as he was headed to the cross. So today we're going to look at two big truths, and then we're going to make an application. So I'm going to save most of the application today for the very end. So if you're waiting for so what, that's going to be the whole third point is so what. You can write that down if you're taking notes. Point three, so what. Point one is, believer, Jesus gave you something better. Point two is, believer, the Spirit is here to convict. I think that's what the Lord wants to encourage his disciples in, seeing that the Spirit is intentionally given for our good and seeing that the Spirit's job is to convict and explain what that means. Well, let's dive into the text. Let's use the words of the Bible to help us understand what it is that God has for us here today, seeing that Jesus gave us something better. We read together in that first part that Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And you remember, he's gone through this whole section in the discourse where he's been warning them, it's going to get bad, it's going to look ugly, they're going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you. This is what is to come. And Jesus now explains to them the reason that this isn't all we've ever talked about is because I was with you and there were other things I needed to be teaching, but now is the time for you to know this truth too. And Christian, don't you know that there are times in your life that you want answers that you don't need yet? And that's probably what Jesus was thinking when he's saying to them, hey, right now is when you need to hear all these things. This is the moment you need to understand that though persecution comes and that there will be hatred from the world, they will hate you and they will persecute you, but I am leaving you the Spirit, and there's something especially good about that. He's giving them the information they need as they need it. Brothers and sisters, that you can just meditate on that because you get that same treatment from your Savior. Verses 5 and 6 go on to say, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Wait, hold on. Anybody that's been paying attention remembers that back in chapter 13, Peter said, Jesus, where are you going? And then in 14:5, right before he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, I think it was it Thomas that said, hey, we don't know how to get where you're going. So if this question has already been brought up, why is Jesus saying, hey, you've not even asked me that? Well, understanding a little bit about this verse will give you some context. I think it makes a lot of sense with just a little bit of thought. A couple of suggestions that you might think of is if you can do a little grammar search on this, what you'll find is that he actually is kind of inflecting the present tense pretty strongly. None of you is asking me now. And so some scholars, when they look at this, they go, well, I mean, think about the distance between what has already happened. They were in the upper room eating a dinner, getting their feet washed, having all this discussion. That's when he gets asked, where are you going? Then they go through the valley. They come out on the other side, a bunch of teaching. And then when it seems like they should ask that question, well, now no one's asking the question. And so understanding that that's one option to understand what it could mean, I think is very helpful. Another suggestion is that by this point, Jesus realizes that they are so focused on his absence that they're not focused on his purpose. And he wants to redirect their hearts to the purpose. So they're so focused on his absence that they're not looking at the purpose of what's about to happen. And he wants to direct their hearts in that. Jesus is leaving from this destination, and all they're thinking about is the fact that he's going to be missing. And they probably are a little more focused on themselves than they are on him and what he's about to do. After thinking on this, I kind of agree with Calvin's take. John Calvin wrote this: "The meaning, therefore, is, as soon as you hear of my departure, you become alarmed and do not consider whither I am going or for what purpose I go away. There is an end to what I'm doing, and none of you seems interested in what's about to happen for the right reasons." One way to think about it is sometimes you, a mom, or you, a dad, might leave the house, and a little one who just loves spending time with you might ask a question like, "Well, where are you going?" And what they're not interested in is a GPS map of where you're headed for the next, you know, hour or two when you're going to be gone. They have no intention of finding geographical information from you. They want to know what is going on when you leave. Like, why are you leaving me, and what's going to happen when you're gone? And Jesus is pointing to them. This is the question. This is the question, right? You need to understand what's about to happen here and how much it matters. Verse 6 shows us, if you look at it, that the disciples were caught up in their grief, right? "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." All of those hard statements about persecution and about hatred has brought in their, and his absence has brought sorrow to their heart. They're grieving over this. And Jesus is noting that they are in the midst of grief. So the disciples are caught up in this, and Jesus wants to encourage them by pointing them back to that question. Well, now we need to talk about where I'm going. What is going on? We need to bring that topic back up, because for you to be sustained in your grief, you need to know what's about to happen. I am about to go through a mock trial, all kinds of physical torment, but far deeper than just what's going to happen to my body. I'm going to be crucified, raised up on a cross, and in that very death, I am going to be taking the full wrath of God for all that will trust in me, all who will hope in me. I will be bearing the burden of their sin on that cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I will die, and then I will rise victorious over that. I will come back to you, I will go out with you, and I will ascend to the Father and send you my Spirit. All of this is about to happen. And it's almost like the disciples in their grief are caught on, yeah, but what about us? I mean, what about me? I'm going to miss you a lot. I mean, you're here now. Do you have to do all that? Jesus is helping to refocus their minds and hearts on what really, really matters. So Jesus is going to the Father, and that is really, really important, and he wants the disciples to see it very clearly. So we see it in verse 7 that he does refocus their attention. He moves to kind of a bold declaration. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Now listen, want a leaf? "Nevertheless, I tell you," he says, "nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And he means to be bold and declarative in that statement. So we can get used to Bible language and sort of like, oh, "nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Now, what's after that? And we miss the fact that that is there in order to grab the disciples' attention. It's almost like, okay, y'all, listen up, right? So that snap, and people go, oh, what, huh? Did I miss something? And Jesus is saying, "Nevertheless, listen, I am telling you a truth that you need right now. In the midst of your grief, in the face of all of that persecution, you need this truth right now. Listen, you need this truth." So it's very bold, very declarative. He's calling them to get some attention. It's almost as if he's, in kind of a sweet way, you could almost hear him redirecting their attention. All right, calm down. Get some Kleenex, wipe the snot off your face, but listen to what I'm about to tell you. Hear this. It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage, or you could say for your good or for your benefit, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Well, that's probably not what the disciples expected, right? If you think Jesus is about to drop a really encouraging truth, and then he says, it's better that I'm not here after I accomplish this. Their minds probably wondered at that. Don't you think? Mine would. Mine would, because I am tempted to think at times, man, if I could just have Jesus in my room with me when I'm struggling, I'd get it all right all the time, right? Because then he could be like, hey, Matt, do this. Hey, do that. Hey, do this. Hey, do that. If he were just here and I could see him, it would all be better. And they're sort of caught in that mentality. And he tells them something that may be hard for them and maybe for you to hear. It is better that I go. Because if I go, I will send the Spirit. If he stays, he's not going to do that. If he goes, he's going to send the Spirit. Well, how is it that Jesus' absence could be for our good? How does that make any sense? Have you thought about that before? How is it that the absence of Jesus' physical body on the earth is better than his presence? That's what he said it is. Right? If it gets you feeling weird, like we're talking about something better than Jesus being here, if that makes you feel weird, I'm using Jesus' words. He said, it's better if I go. Why did he say that? That's probably worth considering. There are a few observations that scholars have given us to help us think through this carefully, and I think they raise some interesting and helpful and encouraging points. One obvious reason is that Jesus chose in his earthly ministry to limit himself to one human body in one human place at one specific time. He chose to limit himself in that way. So he was present in Galilee, and he was not present in China. And he was present in Galilee, but he was not present in Knoxville. He was present in one place, but he chose to limit himself. Now, I know there's a further discussion of how Jesus did that and what that means about his eternal presence everywhere, and we can have that discussion, but let's go with what Jesus is saying. It's better if I go. And one reason scholars give us that I think is an obvious implication of this text is that there's a kind of ministry coming with the Spirit that chooses not to limit itself in that way, but in fact is expansive in all of those same ways. So it's not in one person, it is in every single believer. It is not in one place, but it is in every geographic place around the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And it is not limited to one moment or lifetime. It endures and continues on. So the Spirit's work in some ways is just quantitatively different than what Jesus was doing as he came in the first century. The Holy Spirit functions without the choice of those same limits. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has continued on with his presence and work in the people of God without being limited in those ways. So that's one suggestion. Another one is that Jesus is noting that he's got to go in part to give the Spirit, but also in noting that he's got to go, he's pointing to there is redemptive work left to be accomplished. So it's better that I go. There are still things to do. And that is of such importance, the cross, the resurrection, that it far outweighs my physical presence with you right now. What is coming in my absence is far more important than what you've got right at this moment, as sweet as it is. There's also, and this is the suggestion that has helped me this week particularly, is that Jesus could be here focusing on the completion of the eschatological, that's a big word, but on the divine fulfillment of all of God's plans. That God promised someday his Spirit, this is Ezekiel, someday his Spirit is coming to all his people so that they'll live with the presence of God as if God had chosen to make you his very tabernacle. They're going to live with his presence. His law will be in them. They'll do what he asks because his Spirit will take up residence in them. And so the betterness could be the completion of God's full scoped plan of salvation and redemption. That the giving of the Spirit is the product that was promised even from days of old. And here it is promised as the Christ exalting internal work of the Spirit in every believer becomes bigger and broader and longer than just an external relationship could ever accomplish. Well, Jesus says it's better. If none of those really help you, this is the simple one for me, right? At the end of the discussion, when you look at this and you're like, yeah, I don't know about any of those options, Matt. All right, well, how about this? Jesus said it's better. All right, buckle up, Sally. Jesus said it's better. If you can't explain that, that's okay. You know when you get to the Bible and there's something in there that is true and you don't understand it, it's all right to go, I don't understand it, but Jesus said it and it's true. Amen. I'm good. My master said somehow this is better. I'm going to trust him. All right? So that is a perfectly appropriate response if some of this leaves your mind spinning. But Jesus said that he gave us something better than his staying in his flesh. And that may still seem a little bit weird to you. You think, man, if I could just have him here with me. But do you hear what you're saying? You're asking for the work of the Holy Spirit that is already given to you if you're a believer. He is already present with you if you are a believer. He is always with you if you are a believer. He has taken up residence inside of you, and that work is glorious. And Jesus said that it is better. He says when he departed and then imparts the Spirit, that situation is to be envied. It is better. Is that how you think of the Spirit, Christian? Is that what you generally think about? Man, I live in a privileged situation. We're not talking about any of the hokey conversation about privilege in our culture. I'm talking about this. Jesus said, you have been given a great and glorious gift, the presence of his Spirit with you now. Do you think of that as a gift? Is that how you think of it? I wonder how many of us, this is a thought that really kind of drove me to a little repentance this week as I thought about it. I wonder if I've ever thanked God that I live on this side of Pentecost. What a mercy. I just take it for granted, right? I don't ever stop and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit here with me. You said it's better, and I've got something better. Thank you. I wonder how it would change our lives if we lived like people who have been put in a better situation. What if we lived our lives recognizing that we have a kindness in the presence of the Spirit with us? What if our lives acknowledged that? The fact that God the Son gave us his Spirit, how might that change the way we live in reality? We've got more application about that. We'll get to that in just a second. But let's move down the text, and we're going to keep on going through this second section, verses 8 through 11. I want you to see that the Spirit is here to convict, believer. Believer, the Spirit is here with a job, and that job is conviction. We're going to talk a lot about this. This week I had a little bit of shock in my study, and it had nothing to do with lightning or electrostatic discharges. I realized in my study that as I came to this passage, I have probably read over this many, many times and come to it with a very simple understanding. And the longer, this happens when you read your Bible slowly, the longer I read it, the more I went over this text, the more I realized I am not sure that I am understanding this exact. I don't think what I've always thought this exactly means is exactly what is gotten at here. I think I've had a good general understanding, but something here was eluding me, and I knew that I probably wasn't thinking completely right. So I spent a considerable amount of time. You can ask my bride. I was sort of sweating and laboring over this. I'm thankful for the situation where a church affords a few men an opportunity to sit and stare at words for a long time. That's a gift and a kindness. So I tried to labor with that. I sat and I stared and thought, pulled out grammars, pulled out trustworthy commentators. I looked at the original. And I think at the end of it, I've really been helped. But this is an area that I did not know coming in is actually a fairly controversial verse. I'm just going to read you a few little interesting notes that give you a little context for what's going on here. There is some disagreement about how to interpret these verses. They look straightforward, and so I thought, why? But there's a good deal of controversy built up in it. In my studies, I came to see that there are seven major and a few minor interpretations of this passage. All with like scholarly documents and journal articles. Some of them I was looking back at something one scholar wrote in 1977, and then he updated it in 88, and then he had a new version in 94. And, you know, you're chasing down all these things and thinking, wow, man, there's a lot of work given to these. One scholar said this: there is no text in Scripture concerning which there are more different interpretations. Well, I think he's maybe being hyperbolic, but there are a lot. There are a lot of ways to think about this text. This is the kind of passage where one of our favorites, St. Augustine, came to this passage in his notes on John and skipped this section and just kept on writing. Well, you know, we all have our moments. So why the kerfuffle? What's up? What's up with this text? Why am I telling you that people kind of trip their toes right here? Well, let me give you the TLDR, and if you were paying attention a few weeks back, that means too long didn't read, which is like to nutshell something, like to pull in the short version of the thing. The truth is that the grammar and particularly the words leave some room for discussion and debate here. There's a lot in this text that you have to work on. And there are questions that everybody wants to answer about this text. Here they are. This might help you if you're trying to think through this kind of text. This is like homeschool grammar 101. Like you're looking for your parts of speech, and you're looking for your what that tells you about all of these words and how they're related. But these are the large questions that you might want to answer, that I tried to answer this week. Where is the Spirit coming? He says, and let me just read through our verse. When he comes, where? Well, what's that talking about? When and where is he coming? When he comes, he will convict. What's that word mean? Convict. The world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that construction then goes on to give us kind of bullet points underneath. He's going to explain why sin, why righteousness, why judgment. An explanatory clause. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So scholars answered the question, where and when is the Spirit coming? Like, where is he going? Is this a general application to all of the world? Is this in believers at Pentecost when he comes? And they answer the question, what does the word convict mean precisely? Who gets convicted? Is this about believers or unbelievers? And what exactly are they being convicted about? How do you convict someone of righteousness? Isn't righteousness a good thing? How is that conviction administered? So all of these questions lead to a panoply of discussions, and I am not going to give you all those nuts and bolts, right? So that's why we did all the work. So I'm going to bring you the best run at this that I came to this week, something I'm fully convinced of and is really, to me, helpful and edifying. I think it will be the same for you. One of the scholars helped me a great deal. His name's Don Carson, and he did a lot of work on this passage, and seems to be kind of, if folks were siding up, it seems to me like as he worked his way through this, he has a lot of support from both other scholars and from his work. Well, look at verse 8 real carefully. He says, the Bible says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. When the Spirit comes, where and when is the Spirit coming? Well, he is coming at Pentecost. He is not, the coming that Jesus is talking about here is clearly not the presence of the Spirit as it has always been. It is this promised impartation of the Spirit that is yet to come. Jesus wants them to think ahead. When the Spirit comes, he's going to do certain things, right? So the when and where, you sort of locate that to the fact that Jesus is imparting his Spirit at Pentecost upon those that are gathered there and then upon all disciples following after. So we look at the second chapter of Acts and you see this with a lot of clarity. But who precisely is he coming to? Who is he precisely coming to? He's coming to believers specifically. He's not just coming to float around in the air or take up residence in some geolocated space or at an altar somewhere. It's an important thing to consider. He's not just holding his presence to the church building. It's not where the Spirit lives. He's not just living in your quiet time at your desk or in your chair. He's not geolocating. He is coming into believers at Pentecost. So when he arrives, he is coming at Pentecost to believers. He's coming in us. We are body and soul unions, and we are indwelt with the Spirit of God, Christians. And this happens to us at conversion. That is a very important little nuance in our day that can get confusing. There are groups of people who will tell you, you need a second experience of the Holy Spirit, and that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you're sort of a half-Christian until that happens. You're like the JV League. And so until you have the baptism of the Spirit, usually expressed in a specific kind of external manifestation, until you've had that experience, you are not yet fully the Christian. You're kind of like almost a Christian. If you want help on this, there's a book by John Stott called The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Very short, very helpful on that topic. But the Bible doesn't talk like that at all. In fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens when we are born again. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. So you sit here today, if you believe and have repented and have faith in Christ, you sit here today with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. Sitting here right now, all of these bodies, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. It's very important that we see that. So when Jesus says, when he comes, all of that is in the picture. He's coming into believers. He's coming to, at Pentecost, to dwell in them. When he is coming to everyone at conversion. And when he comes, he will convict. Well, what does convict mean? Well, there are lots and lots of lexicon articles and journal articles and commentary pages spent on that question. The general meaning is more than just convict in the legal sense. You might look at that word and immediately think like courtroom drama, like convict, like call you out as guilty. And that is a part of it, but it has something more than it to that. It also means to convince and expose, taken all together, all of the work that's been done on this. I think the best way to think of it is that this word for convict means showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repentance. So convict, expose, convince, all have parts of it. The ESV using convict right here is right. But it's just helpful to know that there's a lot in that word. When the Holy Spirit is coming, and when he comes, one task of his ministry is going to be to show someone their sin, to convince them of their sin, to convict them about their sin, expose them in a way that causes them to see it, where they couldn't see it before. That is a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He's going to convict, but who is he going to convict? And this really matters. The Spirit is coming to convict. What does verse 8 say? The world. Convict the world. And we know that phrase in John. We've already seen it. The world will hate you. You're going to be persecuted by the world. John has already explained what this word is to him. This is the system of thinking that lies in the domain of darkness, that is still in the kingdom of Satan, that still is ruled by those who are against God. The world's way of thinking, the world's worldview, those who are dominated and ruled and belong to that kingdom. He is going to come and convict the world. That's not a statement to every person in the world everywhere. That's a statement of people from the world. He's going to convict the world. His job is going to be to convict those who are in the kingdom of darkness about their sin in such a way that they see their sin and they respond in repentance and faith. Do you see how glorious that conviction is? Do you see the glory of that conviction? Do you see how this is like a prelude to grace? How this is the breaking of dawn in a dark heart? He is coming to expose their sins for what they are, that they might repent of their sins and believe the gospel. What a ministry. What a ministry. The Holy Spirit is bringing a ministry that will be applied to dead, stony hearts. One that's going to bring the kind of awareness of their guilt that summons them to repentance. Such a kindness. But he says he's going to do this convicting in three different areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin. Remember, he's not just arguing the case like a lawyer. That's not exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is in a very personal sense. So think of a human being, not just the case against them, but the person themselves. He is shaming in the best possible sense of that word. We've ruined that word. Exposing in a way that you see your guilt and convincing a person of their own guilt in a way that calls for repentance. He convicts the world of sin. Now, Christian, stop for just a second, because you are tempted to think that's someone else, that you've never experienced that. But if you are a Christian, you were in the world. And at some point, the Holy Spirit of God, through a mama, through a daddy, through a preacher, through a Christian biography, through the reading of Exodus, through a song, somehow the gospel found you, and the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see sin in a way that you had never seen it before. Before that, your sin was no big deal. You had 1,000 reasons why nobody should be worried about your sin, and everybody else's sin was worse. After that moment, you thought, how could I ever? There's nothing I could do to make up for the kind of sinner I am. And if that's the case, this work of conviction of sin is a mercy and a grace. And the Holy Spirit comes to dead hearts and convinces them of their ruinedness. And if you're a Christian, you don't have another story than that. You weren't good beforehand. You were not doing okay, and Jesus made you a little better. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who you were. That wasn't just what you did. That was your whole identity. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a identity to claim for 2020, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. And if that's the case, dead in your trespasses and sins, how would you ever know? If you loved your sin, how would you ever love Jesus? How would you ever taste and see that the Lord is good? You know how? Because God's full of mercy and grace. And he looked right at your dead heart. And the Holy Spirit of God came and exposed your sin. Convicted you as a sinner. Opened your blind eyes to see what a wretch I am. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He does that. We can praise God for that all day long. Everybody in here who's a believer has that story. He convicts the world of their sin. He says in verse 9, he explains it a little more. He convicts them because they didn't believe in him. Their belief, this important word for the book of John, over and over he says this is the point. He wants us to believe. And Jesus here calls it out and says, the Spirit is coming to convict them of their sin because they won't believe. They're living in darkness. They won't turn from their unbelief. So how's that going to happen unless the Spirit comes? The Spirit has to come. So the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin. What else does he convict of? He convicts the world concerning righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Convict concerning righteousness. Isn't righteousness a great standard to have? Well, it is if you understand what it means. But I think, and this is supported, I think, from the text, I think this is more like the way that Isaiah uses the word righteousness. Do you ever remember reading in the book of Isaiah where God looks at our righteousness and calls them filthy rags? And there's a real kind of a graphic image that's tied to those filthy rags. He says, that's what your righteousness looks like. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes and convicts not only of sin, but of my best attempts at saving myself. I stand up before God and say, oh God, now I know everybody else in this place has got some problems, but look, I mean, look at me compared to them. Like, I'm all right, right? I tend to get up on time. You know, I tend to be a sweet guy in the grocery line. You know, I tend to be deferential toward others every once in a while. I even open the door for the ladies. Like, come on, God, isn't that enough? That's my righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness you ought to be convicted of if you're trusting in it. If you're trusting in your best efforts to save yourself, friends, you will always come up short. You have no idea what a holy God we're dealing with. You have to give an account before a God whose every thought is perfect from eternity past through eternity future, has never done anything that wasn't right, good, just, loving, and fair, has never made a mistake. And you're going to stand before him and say, look at my righteousness. I'm doing all right. Hey, good luck with that. No, we need to be convicted. The Holy Spirit needs to convict the world of their best attempts at saving themselves, their very best efforts, their version of righteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of their fallen righteousness. And he's doing that, Jesus says, because he's going to the Father and they'll see him no longer. What does that mean? Well, that probably is a reference to the fact that Jesus is with the people exposing their righteousness. He's already done this among the Pharisees, called them out for their fake versions of righteousness. He's done this over and over in his person. But now he who is doing that ministry is going to the Father. So who's going to pick up the ministry of exposing false righteousness? The Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit of God is coming to do the work that Jesus has already initiated in exposing fakers like us. And the Spirit is carrying that work forward. The next thing that he says he's going to convict us of is judgment. You remember that Jesus noted in John 7 that there were those who were judging by what was on the outside, by judging by appearances, he said. And he commanded them to stop judging by appearances. You know, and I know, that the world's judgment is profoundly wrong. The world can't even figure out what a girl and a boy are. Their judgment is way out of line. The world's way of thinking is not a safe place to put judgment. The Holy Spirit is going to come, not just on one issue, but in every area, going to expose the fallenness of the judgment of the world. The way that the world would say, oh man, you know, what was bad is good and what was good is bad, and flip the standards, that's going to be exposed by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of worldlings, people who love the world. The Spirit mercifully is going to come to them and expose that kind of judgment for what it is. And Jesus makes it plain that when we think about that kind of judgment, we need to recognize that there's actually a greater judgment that has already been issued. Do you see how he says it? The ruler of this world is judged, and there's probably the intimation of is already judged. In other words, God's victory is so sure that you can talk about it like it's right here in front of us. The ruler of this world already stands condemned. So all of the judgments that are falling into his way of thinking, and all of the people who are adopting that way of thinking, all of that judgment is already condemned. But thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit is coming to expose and convict and to bring light to those who love the wrong things, those whose judgments are completely wrong, those who are trusting their own righteousness, those who are in love with their sin. The Holy Spirit of God can open even their eyes, and does and did, and you're sitting here as proof of that. So believers, I think from this section we can see that the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So how do we apply all this? Here's the so what. So what do we do with a text like this? Right? There's some great doctrinal truth, some stuff in here that really kind of we want to chew on later, but how do we live it out? How will we apply it? I think we can make the mistake of thinking that what we need when we gather together is just a little more knowledge. And friends, if you ever treat our time together that way, you're going to end up with kind of a limp as a Christian, because it's not just about what you know, it's that you live it out. Be doers of the word. So how do we do this? What do we do with this text? How does it change us? Truth always changes us, or supposed to. It's not just to hold, it's to live it out. Well, let me give you three basic applications, three things that I think that we could do as we apply this text. And the first, I think, is about as straightforward as anything I saw this week. Believer, rejoice that the Spirit of God convicted you. Rejoice that the Spirit of God convicted you. You would never have believed if you had not seen your sin. You would never have turned. You would never have turned if you continued believing that your righteousness was enough. You would never have repented if you continued to rely on your own judgment. So whether you were 9 or in your mid-40s or in your late days when the Spirit opened your eyes, you were trapped in your dead heart. That's who you were. You did not convince God to save you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit of God came to you, Christian. This is not just a theological truism. If you're a believer, I'm talking to you. The Holy Spirit of God came to you and rescued you. You didn't deserve it. You had only earned wrath. The Spirit of God brought his powerful conviction on your heart. And when that conviction came, guess what? It didn't end with your condemnation. It ended with life for you. And here you sit today, justified, adopted, being sanctified. It's unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, it really boggles the mind to consider what a mercy we've all been shown. By the way, when I rehearse the truth of the gospel, when I rehearse the story of Christ's rescue and the Spirit's work in your heart, I hope that for you, it begins to elicit desires to show your affection and love through submission and obedience to your Savior. Not to earn a thing, but just glad-hearted devotion. That's what the gospel does. Do you see that? One way to use the gospel is just to think about it kind of in a generic sense. That is a very poor use, Christian, of the gospel truth that you've been entrusted with. Another way to use the gospel truth that you've been entrusted with is to rehearse it with you as the bad guy. Over and over and over, and God's rescue of you, of you. You want strength to say no to your flesh today? Think of what you've been saved from and at what cost. It's unbelievable. It's very practical. It elicits our desires and our love. It's an immense source of strength and power. But believer, listen, beyond that, I am convinced from this text that we should celebrate that we were convicted by the Holy Spirit, that he brought that conviction to us. That conviction was a mercy. In a time and place where everybody attaches every word to shame. Oh, don't age shame me. Don't brown hair shame me. Don't beard shame me. We are so phobic of the idea that we might be called out that we don't even understand what a grace it is that God rescued us by telling us the truth about who we really were. That's a mercy that God gave you. You might think about how that applies to other relationships in your life, how speaking the truth in love might be a rescue for somebody near you. He chose in sheer grace, not because you were the strongest, not because you were the smartest, and not because you were the prettiest, though you're all great-looking people. But that's not why he rescued you. It was mercy and grace. And you should celebrate his kindness to you. That's the first application. So thank God that he convicted you. Praise him for it. Second application, pray for the Spirit to come in convicting power. I really felt a burden this week as I thought about this. I've been praying for today that the Spirit would do that work that he's talking about here in hearts in this place today, right here on this field, that the Holy Spirit would convict people who are in the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that he would do that work now, not in theory, but in hearts. And we ought to pray like that. You ought to pray that for your nation. Pray that the Holy Spirit would come in power and convict hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment, because you don't need a better president, a better Congress, or a better court. We need the Holy Spirit to come in power and convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You could pray that even now. You could pray for the nations. Think of the places that we're connected to. Even in this place, there are many places that could be prayed for. You know people out there right now, like the Jim Elliots of the world, pouring themselves out in hard places. Hey, young people, doing something that's worth spending their lives for. They're doing it right now in a place where there's no extra phones, where how fast the internet is not their greatest problem. But you could pray for the nations, for Dubai, for Ecuador, for Nicaragua, for Chile, for Indonesia, for Zambia, for Andhra Pradesh, India, for the sons and daughter ministry that we've committed to, you could pray right now that little boys and little girls that are connected to this church, that the Holy Spirit of God convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All those ministries that you're given, you know, $5 a month to, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction. The thing that only he can do. They don't just need shoes. Though that is a mercy and a kindness and right. That's not their great need. So pray that the Spirit would come and do that work of conviction. Pray for the Spirit to convict the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people. Pray in our church, in this church, Basswood Church, Knoxville, Tennessee. This is not a message to Christians everywhere. I'm talking to you. Pray for our church. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that eyes would be open, people would be convinced of their fallenness and turn in repentance and faith. There are people who have been going to this church for years and may just be here because this is where they're supposed to be on Sunday. Pray. Pray for children. Pray for folks in their middle years, their teen years. Pray for our 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Just keep going up the list. Hey, Basswood Covenant members, you got a cool little thing called Slack. Here's a neat thing to do with this little app. And anybody could do this. We've sent out directories even to people not covenant members. You can do this too. You could pull out the directory and just start praying by name for people. You can do that in every area, every area. But if you know a family where there are little ones who don't know the Lord, why don't you pray? Pray for those people that their eyes would be opened, that they would be convicted from an early age of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Pray for our families in just that way. Pray for your family. We want to ask God to move in our homes. We long for him to bring life and light in our homes. We pray that the Spirit would bring conviction and turning in all our families. There are folks who are sitting here today whose hearts grieve regularly for the fact that they've got adult children who aren't walking with the Lord. Those are your brothers and your sisters, those people who are grieving. I would encourage you to add that burden to your shoulders too. Carry with them the burden of praying for that lost one, that the Lord would bring conviction over sin and righteousness and judgment here, Basswood. That's the second encouragement. Here's the final one, and we'll close with this. Believer, I'm going to encourage you to obey Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit. And I've got a reason for connecting that to this text. We'll get to it in just a second. But walk in the Spirit, believer. Walk in the Spirit. And don't think of that as like, well, I got up this morning, I prayed the right words, and magically, now I'm in the Spirit. And so for the rest of the day, I'll be walking in the Spirit. But I just hope I don't do anything that like shakes him loose. That's not the way the Bible talks about that at all. We ought to live, the Bible teaches us that we ought to live our lives in step with the Spirit, sort of walking as with him as our companion, though he is indwelling us, that we would see him as kind of a guide, a comforter, an advocate, somebody who's with us as we go. But it's not even just our awareness of it. I'm not talking about things that super Christians do. I'm talking about daily relying on the Spirit by obeying his word. That there's a connectedness there, and we'll see it next week, between the Spirit and truth. And so one part, one facet of walking in the Spirit is living according to the words of the Spirit as he's given them to us. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh and all that would hinder and grieve him. Putting on the deeds of righteousness and living in the fruit that we've been promised. As we live walking in the Spirit, we can be sure that the Spirit himself will work us. The one thing about this text that I want to kind of slip in at the very end is this. If it is that God comes to the world or comes to disciples and then convicts the world, you do see the connection. He is going to use your life as one means by which he convicts the world. So Christian, hear me on this. Listen, this is an important connection. You are called to live as a tool, a vessel, a means by which the Spirit of God can convict the world. But hear me correctly. Your job is not to function as the convictor. Your job is to function as the obeyer. The Spirit is the convictor. So it is not our task to run around making sure everyone knows exactly how wrong they are in everything. We are to live our lives, yes, proclaiming the truth, speaking truth when there is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. Don't overread me. But hear me, guarding against a typical failure in Christian life where we think, well, if I'm called to be a tool of God in convicting people, well, let me just go up to Susie and tell her exactly how bad she is. My encouragement to you would be to speak the truth to Susie in love and allow the Holy Spirit to be the power of conviction. You do see, what I'm trying to do is help us all see that the power that Jesus is talking about is not the way that we sweat and flail. That's not the power. The power here is the Spirit of God at work. So that moms and dads can pressure kids and try and convict them really good of their sin. Let me show you how bad you are. That's not the same thing as the Spirit's conviction. When we mistake that, we will think that our job is the Spirit's job. Our job is to live obediently, to speak the truth in love. The Spirit's job is to bring the conviction. We are not the operative power. But listen, and here's the obedience part. He will use your life. He will use your praise. He will use, friends, your obedience, your submission to his will, your care, your conscience. He's going to use all of these things. And the world is going to look at that, and he is going to use that as a vessel by which he will convict the world. He will use your words, gospel words, words of exhortation, correction, admonition, spoken as those who know the Lord, have been loved by the Lord, and are loving others. He's going to use those words to convict. He's not looking for a bunch of people who can really destroy other people in conviction. He's going to operate in power that will absolutely crush haughty hearts. He's going to do that. So hearts that are so stony, it's more impressive than any granite obelisk in our land. So hearts that are so hard, you can't even make metal that hard. Hearts that cannot be penetrated by enough means and mechanisms, the Holy Spirit of God will come in power and demolish them as if they were nothing. And Christian, I want you to see, he's going to use Christians to do that. That's one means by which he's going to do that. He's coming to Christians in order to convict the world. So live your life. Live your life available as a tool, available as a means of grace to others. The Holy Spirit is the power of conviction. We live, we obey, we love, we speak clear truth, we share the gospel. He brings conviction. So believers, my third encouragement is walk in the Spirit and be of use to him. So wrapping it up, if the Spirit of God is given to you, given to believers as a gift who brings conviction that leads to life, then you could live in absolute confidence in spite of the fact that the world is going to hate you and they're going to persecute you, but you need not fear. They will not defeat the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has come in power to save even the ones that are persecuting, even the ones that are condemning, even the ones that are hating, so that a Minkaye could be on a beach one day stabbing people to death because of the power of the Spirit's conviction, not long later, be a preacher of the gospel of life. So friends, we have reason to hope. We have great reason to hope. The Spirit will continue this work until Jesus returns. He will be here convicting the world and bringing them to the Father through Jesus. So thanks be to God. This is a truth that we ought to rejoice in. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would fall with convicting power here in our midst, in our land, in our families, on this field. For the unbelieving here, Lord, let the Spirit's work be brought about with power. God, would you let conviction lead to life today? Oh, Father, for the believing here, would you let us walk in step with this truth, with your Spirit? Would you help us to be of ever-growing use to him in this work? Would you allow our lives, lived in obedience to you, be the means by which your Spirit comes in power to do his work in the world? Spirit, would you have your way in us? Would you do all that you mean to do through us? And we pray this in the strong name of Christ who gave us his Spirit. Amen.